just pick a book of the Bible and we just walk through it. We go like line by line, walk through the book of the Bible. And there's a reason that we do that. There's a practical reason we do that. For one, it allows us to look at passages in scripture in context, right? Like if I told you, here, go read this, Lord of the Rings, right? None of us ever grab Lord of the Rings and just speak to me, Tolkien, speak to me, and just open it up randomly and read on page 406 and you see like they started fighting elves. You know what I mean? Like, and you're like, oh, what does this mean to me? No one reads a book like that. The Bible is a book, and so we read it in context, right? So that's one of the reasons we work through it. But the second reason, very practical, is we do it so that we don't skip passages that we don't want to do. So that we talk about hard things sometimes because we're going to, right? Chapter 5. This is one of those passages that if I could, I'd just skip it, right? Because it's kind of awkward. Okay? We're going to be talking about it because it's part of God's word. And as God's word, it's profitable for God's people, right? If it's in God's word, it is good for us to hear it. And so that's why we're going to be working through it. So if you can, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We'll be there. Now, if you remember, as we've been walking through this, we've been kind of looking at the context of the church in Corinth. So the book of 1 Corinthians was actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul, right? And it was written to this church in Corinth. And this church was going through all kinds of things. They were dealing with division. They were dealing with arrogance and pride. This is why I always trip out when people say, like, I wish we could go back to the early church days where it was just all evil. Bro, they wrote letters. We got scriptures because of how messed up they were. You know what I mean? That's why we got these scriptures. So Paul writes to this church and he's dealing with all these issues that they got going on. And Paul, he constantly over and over and over again takes the issues they're dealing with and he does two things. He reminds them of who they are and he reminds them of who God is. He's constantly pointing back to their identity in God, their identity in Christ. He reminds them that although they're sinners and they're broken and they're messed up, that God is a gracious God. He's a gracious Father, and when we see that, what that does in us, when we start thinking about who we are, as messed up and broken as we are, and we start thinking of how good God is and how amazing he is, what that produces in the church is it produces in us a self-forgetfulness. It produces in us a humility because we have nothing to stand on. We have nothing to boast about. We got nothing good in and of ourselves, and so we can't be arrogant when it comes to our relationship with anybody else. And so we start thinking about God's goodness. We start thinking about his glory, and we start looking at how we can serve other people, right? But there is another thing that it produces in us and should produce in us. If we're thinking about the gospel correctly, that's what it is. It should produce in us integrity. Right, what is integrity? Integrity is when the things that we say or the things that we say we believe line up with our actions, right? The things that we say, the things that we believe, they line up with our actions. And the reason that that's important is because the church is called to be a witness to God's glory, right? That's what Paul says when he writes a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. He says that he's writing that letter because he, in case he can't be there in person, he wants to remind them of how we're supposed to function in the church, which is God's family. And he says about the church that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. All that means is the church's job is to uphold the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we don't live with integrity, right, when the things that we say don't line up with the things that we actually do, then we know that that ruins the witness of the church. Some of you guys know that. Some of you guys have had to leave churches because you're like, man, the people talk about grace, but they're not gracious. The people talk about not gossiping, but they gossip. Right? Like we've all experienced that because we as human beings struggle to live with integrity. We got high standards that we don't even meet. And that was the problem going on with the church in Corinth. That was what was going on. And so this was a gifted church. This was a church that had people. It was in some ways thriving, but according to the Apostle Paul, this was also a struggling church. This is a struggling church. And we see that the way that Paul calls the church to live with integrity, that's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see what the church of Corinth struggled with, right? We're going to see how they're called to deal with it. And for some of you guys, that might be a struggle when we talk about how. We'll see why they're called to do it. And then we'll see where they're called to do this thing that we're going to see. All right? So we're going to see what, how, and we'll get why and where. We don't always do this, but that's what we're going to see. All right. But before we get started, let me just pray one last time and then we'll get going. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus right now, Lord. And we ask for your help as we open your word. Lord, there are things in here that are difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to hear. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us understanding, Lord. And not just like a surface level understanding. Help us to see your word as good and true, Lord. I know that as we read these passages, it's gonna affect us, Lord. And I pray that all it would do, that it would drive us to trust you more, that it would drive us to trust the processes that you've put in place to help us live with integrity, Lord. To help us not only be people that hear the word, but people that do the word, Lord. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so what was going on in the church in Corinth, right? What was going on? Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have them on the screen. So here's what it says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, you see what I'm talking about, right? Here's what was going on, right? The church in Corinth is dealing with sexual sin. Now, that word sexual sin, the sexual immorality, that's one word in our Bibles. That's one word. It's the Greek word porneia, right? And that word is where we get our English word from, and you can imagine what English word we get from that, right? It covers any form of sexual sin. Any form of sexual sin. Any type of sexual sin that is outside the confines of marriage is considered biblically to be porneia. All of it. Lust, anything, okay? It's all porneia. Now, this is a particularly bad incident of porneia. Why? Because there was a man who has his father's wife. This is probably not his mom. This is probably his stepmom. And we can go into all the details why, but we're not going to. But this sin was horrible. And it was so bad, and Paul says it right here, that it's not even tolerated. It's not even tolerated among the pagans, among unbelievers. They don't even look at this sin and go, that's okay. And actually, in those days, there was Roman law that said that this thing cannot happen. So not only God's law, but even unbelievers looked at that and said, that is so wrong that we cannot allow that to happen, right? And yet, someone in the church was going through this. Someone in the church had engaged in this kind of particular sin. But here's the thing. The sin, this particular sin, isn't even the main issue for Paul. The main issue isn't this sin in particular, but the church's response to the sin. That's the important part. Let's look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Notice he doesn't even talk about the guy after this. He doesn't even talk about the woman, right? It's very likely that the woman was an unbeliever, which is why she's not addressed. And so this believer, this is going to become important later. It's this believer that Paul is concerned with. Not only the believer, but the church. And he says this about the church. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So what is this saying is whenever someone's stuck in sin, the church should mourn. The church should grieve, right? Now it could mean two things though. He says that the church was actually, they should be mourning. They should be grieving about this sin, but the church was actually celebrating it. The church was actually, he says, you guys are arrogant, right? That's the word he uses. You guys are arrogant. Now this could be two things. It could mean this. They act like they got it all together and they don't. They're out here talking about following God and trusting him. And in the culture, they stand as people who look down on the culture. And Paul is saying, you guys got this going on in your own church. It could be that. There's another option though, and I think it's this. I think what this church is celebrating is they're prideful because they're super tolerant. We've not addressed this sin at all, right? And they're just letting it happen. And so they're taking pride in the fact that they're super gracious. That's what they're doing. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, right, remove this person. Remove them. They should be taken out, right? Now, remove him from what? That's the question. Remove him from what? Now, this is important for us to ask this question, because if Paul's just talking about removing him from a random gathering of like people that just randomly come on Sunday, that doesn't mean much, right? The question is, what do they need to remove him from? And that's why, this is what it means. Paul is assuming that there is such a thing as church membership. He is assuming that there are people that come on a Sunday morning or gather whenever the believers are gathered who belong to this particular church, so that otherwise it doesn't make sense when he says, remove him. And they go, remove him from what? He's not part of a club. He's not part of this group. He's not part of our church, right? Remove him from what? And so the thing he's saying is take him out, remove him from the church. This is why church membership matters. This is one of the reasons. It's because we've committed together, right? And there are things that we do to love our fellow brothers and sisters who have come to this church. And if you're not a part of our church, you're more than welcome to come and worship with us. But this is this particular thing, church discipline that Paul is talking about, happens to members in the church. That is their jurisdiction, okay? And he says, so these people are arrogant, right? And when we're talking about integrity, here's an important thing that we need to understand. Don't think that the church needs to be more tolerant than Jesus Christ. Right? That was the problem with the church, right? Anytime we're more of something than God, anytime we're more of something, we're in trouble, right? So I know Jesus would deal with sin, but you know what? We're going to be more gracious than God, right? We're going to be more generous than God. Anytime we're trying to be more than something than God, we know we're in trouble, right? We can't be more of anything than God, right? Because the church doesn't belong to God. The church doesn't belong to God. The church belongs to Christ. And as Christ's bride, our job is to do for the bride what Christ says to do for the bride. And so Jesus says, all who come to me, I'll never cast out. Right? You can come to me with your brokenness. You can come to me with your sin. You can come to me with all the problems that you have in the world. And the thing is, Jesus accepts all sinners. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short. He accepts all of us, but he never just leaves us as we are. Jesus is always looking to transform. He's always looking to renew. He's always looking to forgive us our sins and to turn our life around. That's what Jesus is doing. So the question is, how is Paul calling this church to deal with this issue of sin? Look at verse 3. Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. So Paul isn't in person. Remember that, right? He's writing this letter from another church plant that he's at. He planted the church in Corinth. He's writing this letter back. And he says, hey, I might be absent in the body. I might not be there with you in person, but I've pronounced judgment on him already. Right? I pronounced judgment. What he is doing is sinful. What he is doing is, and this isn't just a person who sinned one time, right? If you look at verse 1 again, it says that he's in an ongoing, physical, sinful relationship, an unrepentant relationship with his stepmother. So this isn't just you sin once and you're out. No, all of us sin every day. We all walked in here probably this morning, get if you sin. You know you sinned on the way in here. But what do we do about that sin? Right? As Christians, we repent of it. We repent. And the problem is unrepentant sin. The problem is persisting, continuing in sin without no conviction, right? And not repenting, not giving it up to the Lord, right? And Paul uses this word that we don't like. He says, I've pronounced judgment. And all of us are like, who are you to judge? Right? Like there's two verses that everybody memorizes, even if they're especially unbelievers, they know this, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Everybody knows that one. And then the other one, right? Judge not lest you be judged. Right? That's like the favorite verse, right? But the problem is the context of that passage is don't judge hypocritically. It doesn't mean don't judge, right? All of us have to make judgments at some point, right? Any good parent, if you love your kids, I got 5 of them, right? If you love your kids, you see them doing something wrong, you make a judgment, and in love, you discipline, right? We all make judgments at some point, right? And so Paul says, and we talked about it last week, that Paul relates to the church as a father relates to his children, right? That's how Paul sees it. Now look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord of our Lord Jesus. Paul points out two things to the church. When you're going through this process of seeing someone in unrepentant, continuous sin, and you confront them and you lovingly confront them, graciously call them to repentance, and they don't do it, what he says is, I want you to know that I'm with you, but not only am I with you, but Christ is with you in power. Now, why does Paul have to remind them of the power of Jesus when they go through this? Right? Why does he have to do that? Well, he's actually reminding them of something Jesus taught the church in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus says this, for where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. There am I among them. A lot of times we take this passage and we use it to kind of encourage ourselves. Like, I'm gonna tell you this, we planted this church. We've been in this building since probably January. But last year, and this year, Sunday service was on Christmas Day and New Year's, Christmas Eve and New Year's Day, or Christmas Day and New Year's Day. It was wild. Anyways, right? People take that verse, right? And so we showed up, and when I showed up on Sunday, right, we started service, and I looked in the crowd, and no one was there because the whole worship team was behind me. And then we had like just the kids. Their kids were here, and I had to do a call to worship, right? And what did I tell myself in that moment? Where two or three are gathered, Lord, there you are in our midst, right? That's what we would say, right? We just kind of lick our wounds and just like, hey, man, nobody showed up, but God would show up, so I'm showing up, right? And I'm like, Josh, hit the sounds. I almost wanted to just have a prayer meeting, but we didn't. We went through service. I preached, right? Three kids, I don't know. I hope they got saved. I don't know, but they were interacting. And we were going through Revelation. It was a wild time, man. It was a wild time. But we preached our heart out that day, right? That's kind of like how we read that passage. But the context of that passage is actually church discipline. He's talking about when you go to confront a brother or sister in Christ because you see them caught in sin, I'm with you. I'm there in your midst. Why does he have to say that? Because the truth is, all of us know that's hard to do. Right? All of us know. One, it's hard to do, one, because we know we're sinful. We know we're broken. We know that we're messed up people. So when we're confronting someone in sin, if you see yourself rightly before God, you know that you have no authority on your own to go stand before them and point out Jesus. But you're called to do it out of love for them. You're called to do it by Jesus. And Jesus is telling us, listen, I'm with you when you go. So be encouraged. And this is why as a church, we kind of talk about it. We're like, if someone comes up to you and they're pointing out a sin, pointing out a flaw, not if they're like nitpicky, like forget that. But if they come up to you and they're willing to just, hey man, I see this sin going on in your life. We try to encourage just people in our church to, hey, you don't have to receive it 100%, but hear them. Because it probably took them a lot of effort and a lot of prayer to just even make that statement, you know? But look at verse 5. What does this church discipline look like? We know that Christ is with us when we go. What does it look like? Verse 5. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what Paul is saying is, what church discipline is seeing someone stuck in sin, unrepentant, rebellious, and he's saying that remove them from the church. Removal from the church is just like handing someone over to Satan's kingdom. Meaning, being a part of the church provides some protection, it provides some encouragement, it provides, right, some fellowship with other believers, and this is God's presence. We know that the church is God's temple, right? That the temple isn't a building, it isn't a place, the church is among the people of God, and what he's saying is when someone is stuck in unrepentant sin, you take them and you put them out into the world where they are open to all the attacks of the enemy. And he says, right, put them out there for the destruction of the flesh. Now, the flesh isn't the body. If it was the body, then what Paul would be saying is put him outside so that the devil can kill him. That's not what he's saying. The flesh represents that side of you that just rebels against God, that runs against God. And let me say this. Listen, all of us have that. All of us have that. That's why we still sin. Sure. But the hope is that when we do that, when we remove someone from the church, when we say that they are outside of this family of God, right? What we're saying is the reason that we're doing it, he says, is out of love for the sinner, right? Look at Paul's hope. He says, right, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord, we talk about this all the time, is the day of judgment. That's what he's referring to. That one day, our hope is that the flesh will be destroyed. The sinful things that they're running after, those things will be destroyed so that they can come back, so that they can be returned to God. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. There is no way of knowing. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter that we have. And there's no way of knowing if this is the guy that he's talking about. But listen to what Paul says. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain, not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. We don't know if this is the exact person, but what we know is this is Paul's hope for anybody who goes through the process of church discipline. That anyone who persists in sin, that at some point when they are broken over their sin, like the prodigal son who runs away and tells his father, curses his father and runs away and spends his life, spends everything that his father gave him, wastes it all away, finds himself stuck in the mud with a bunch of pigs, right? Paul says when they reach that point and they come back, the church should receive them and welcome them as if nothing happened. We should receive them graciously. We should forgive and we should comfort. And so Paul's hope is that when people are given over to their flesh, that eventually they come back. And so church discipline, this process here, is something that we do out of love for other people, love for sinners. Now, there's another reason, though, that we do this. And it's not just because we love the person sinning, but it's because we love other people in the church as well. Look at what it says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I don't know much about baking, okay? But I think leaven is like yeast, and you put it in some dough, and it gets everywhere, apparently, right? It gets everywhere. And what he's saying is sin is just like that, right? Sin, if you put it in, if it's a little, if you tolerate a little bit of it, and you leave it unchecked and you don't do anything about it, it's just going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to expand and it's going to continue to be more pervasive everywhere. And sin is like a cancer, right? It's like a cancer. It just continues to spread. If you don't do anything about it, it spreads and spreads and spreads until it eventually kills the body. And that's what he's saying sin is. For example, if we tolerate a little bit of gossip in this church, then what's going to happen? We're going to see that, man, maybe gossip is a little okay, right? Maybe sharing these prayer requests that expose my friend, maybe that's okay, right? Maybe that's okay. If we tolerate, if anger goes unaddressed, if we allow fathers to just lash out at their kids, lash out at their wives, talk about their wives in a disrespectful way, guess what happens? If that goes unchecked, that just becomes the culture of the church. And so Paul says, out of love for other people, right? Out of love for other people, deal with this sin the way that God says to deal with it so that that sin doesn't become a reason why we should be, right? Doesn't become more pervasive. Because the other reason why we should be doing this practice is out of love for God. As a church, we cannot stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ while we're not even living it out, right? If we're going to be witnesses to Jesus. We don't want sin to be commonplace in our church. We just don't. Again, not just sinning one time, right? I feel like this is a sermon with 1,000 qualifications. Not just sinning one time, but persistent, unrepentant, rebellious sin. Now look at verse 9. We're going to skip 7 and 8. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, what Paul is saying here, right? What he's about to say is this, right? All of us are probably thinking, okay, we can't just be in fellowship with sexually immoral people. We can't be in fellowship with greedy people, selfish people, sinful people, people that are unrepentant. Now, the thought could be, coming into the church's mind, that means those sinful people out there in the world, we cannot deal with them. We cannot hang with them. We cannot fellowship with them. We can't spend any time with them. But look at what Paul says in verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world. I'm not talking about those people outside. I'm not talking about the people that don't know Jesus, right? He says, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. And him listing these bunches, these other sins shows me that he's not just talking about sexual immoral sin, right? He's talking about all sin. He says this, since then, you would need to go out of the world. If God was calling us to separate from people who are unbelievers, separate from all people who sin, then guess what? We need to go find Elon Musk and get the first ticket out of here to Mars, because this is not the world that we live in. We live in a world full of sinful people. We live in a world full of broken people. And if God is calling us to separate, right? But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to separate from the world. We're not called to be hermits, right? Jesus, think about it. We have a Savior who literally left glory in heaven to come down and pursue sinful people like you and me. And he says that he pursues us, not when we're pursuing him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He pursues us in our brokenness. He pursues us in our sins. Jesus himself drank with prostitutes, ate with tax collectors. He even spent time with religious people, those religious nuts that we don't like, right? So following Jesus can't mean separation from the world. So as a church, if we're going to live with integrity, it doesn't mean we can't have sinful people in our midst. Right? And this is another thing. Don't do things more than God. Don't tolerate more than Jesus. And don't separate more than Jesus. Don't separate more than Jesus. Jesus called us to engage with unbelievers. Right? Sometimes the church, and I notice this, the church sometimes, we look at the sin outside there in the world. It's Pride Month, right? It's Pride, Clancy, it's Pride Month. Inside joke. Inside joke. Right? It's Pride Month, right? Which I'm not for. I'm not about. At the same time, Pride Month is not a threat to the church. The celebration of sin out there in the world has no effect on us and no effect on our ability to follow God. What the world does, right? Cancer outside the body is no threat to my body. Sin out there in the world is no threat to the church. The threat to the church is the sin that you and I tolerate on a regular basis among the people of God. The biggest threat to your life isn't the sin someone else commits. It's the sin that you commit. It's the sin that we commit. No one is ever going to be condemned for the sin of somebody else. You're only going to be condemned for the sin that you give into, the sin that you commit, the sin that you use to rebel against our Heavenly Father. That is the threat to the church. That's the only threat to our lives, guys. And verse 11 says this, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." Don't associate with a Christian. Don't associate with someone in the body of Christ who claims to follow God, yet is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. That eating in those days was something that was intimate. It was something that you didn't do with just everyone, right? If you shared a meal with someone, there was a relationship there. What Paul is saying is, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't engage in that same deep type of fellowship with this person, acting as if nothing happened, acting as if no sin was committed, right? If have the same type of relationship that we would with someone who says, "I follow Jesus," and yet their life is completely in rebellion to Jesus. And so this isn't for us to separate from unbelievers. This is for us to manage our own household. This is for us as a church to look at our own sin and the things that we're struggling with. So for our church, on a practical level, what this means is, if you become a member of our church, if you decide to be a part of our church and you continue in sin, it doesn't mean we won't eat with you. It doesn't mean we won't encourage you to follow Jesus. It doesn't even mean that you can't walk in the doors on a Sunday morning and sing with us and worship with us. But what it does mean is you'll probably be removed from membership. And it probably means you won't be taking communion at our church. That's what it would mean for us. For other churches, it's different. But what Paul is saying, the main thing is, we want them to see. We want people stuck in sin to see that they cannot both follow God, they can't both rebel against God and receive all the benefits that come with following God. And a part of that is fellowship with believers. It's a hard word to hear, but it's the truth of how we're supposed to handle this sin. And look at what Paul says, verse 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" What do we have to do with judging unbelievers? Right? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And this means, is it not those in the church who you're supposed to hold up and say, "Hey, you say you follow Jesus. Here's the standard of what it means to follow Jesus." And you're not doing that. And you're not doing that. You're hurting your family. You're hurting your kids. You're hurting the people around you. You need to obey Jesus. We do that for people in the church. For people that aren't in the church, he says this: "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you," among us, church. Purge the evil from among us. Listen, this is a hard thing to do, all right? Discipline is hard, even with your kids. If you have kids, you understand, right? When you wanna discipline your kids, you know you're probably not in a good space to discipline your kids. And when you don't want to, usually you have to, right? That's kind of how it works with our kids, right? When you're like, "Man, I can't wait to discipline this," you got to stop, okay? And if you're like, "Man, your kid's going crazy," and you're like, I don't want to deal with it," you probably need to step in and deal with it. It's one of those hard things. It's difficult things. But here's the thing, guys. We have to do this out of a love for God, out of a love for who he is, right? If integrity is about believing what we say as Christians, how are we supposed to look at people dead in the face and say to them, "Jesus is God," when we won't even obey the God we say we follow? How are we supposed to tell our family and friends who don't know God that he's worth giving up all your sin for, when we are still carrying around our own sin, when we're still living and when our lives don't even end on a regular basis, right? How are we supposed to tell people that Jesus can transform their lives when our lives don't even look transformed, right? How are we supposed to do that? We can't, right? We can't, and we won't be effective witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ if the way that we live doesn't match up with the things that we say. And listen, that is a problem in the church. We talk about generosity. We talk about graciousness. Are we living those things out? Are we doing that right? It is hard. If I tell you, hey, be gracious and I'm stingy, you guys won't listen to me, right? You guys won't listen to me. And that's the thing. As a church, the integrity of the gospel, right? The integrity of the gospel is why us doing something like this, having church membership and sometimes exercising church discipline matters. Now, how do we do that well? How do we avoid being harsh towards unbelievers? Because we shouldn't be that. They're not believers. And how do we avoid being too soft on the sin when it comes to other believers in Christ? Well, here's how we do it. Look at verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leaven, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in the Bible, leaven is used as a metaphor for just this corrupting agent. We're going to close right here, right? This is why Jesus, if you read the Gospels in Matthew 16, Jesus will talk about avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't let anything that they're teaching seep into your life, right? Avoid it. Keep out for it. And in this context, what corrupts the church is our sin. That's just what it is, right? We talk about it over and over. So if we're going to be what we're really called to be, which is a lump of dough, right, without any corruption, we need to remove the sin from our lives. Now, how do we do that, right? What he doesn't say is go grit your teeth and remove it. Go get an accountability group and remove it. What he says is we should be celebrating. It is the celebration of the Passover that helps us to remove sin from us. What is the Passover? If you guys remember way back in Exodus, right, the people of God were in slavery in Egypt. And God wants to free his people from their slavery, He wants to free them. And so he sends Moses to Pharaoh to free God's people from their slavery. But Pharaoh just wouldn't release them. He wouldn't let them go without a fight. And so what God does is he sends a bunch of plagues. And the last of which is God says that he's going to come through all of Egypt and he's going to slay all the firstborn. He's going to kill them all, right? Wild. That's what it took for Egypt to free God's people. That's how hard-hearted Pharaoh was. Now, the thing is, what he told the Israelites to do, he said, grab a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to take the blood from that lamb and I want you to put it over your doorposts, right? I want you to put that blood over your doorposts so that when I pass through the land, I'll look at your door, I'll see the blood of the lamb and I will pass over you. What does that mean? The only thing that spared God's people from the same fate as the Israelites was that blood of the lamb. That was the only thing that separated them. What does that mean? What that means is God's people were just as sinful as the Egyptians. That if God were to treat them, if they didn't have the blood of the lamb and God were to treat them like he would everybody else, what would be fair is for God to slay them just like he did the Egyptians. But what he does is he sent a Passover. He sent the lamb. He killed the lamb and that blood was on there. Now, what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the one who came, who died for us, he shed his blood on the cross so that God, when God looks at us and he sees our sin and he sees our brokenness, he passes over us as if we never sin. When he sees us, he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus, who was perfect, who lived a perfect life, and who went and died a death on the cross for our sins. Before we even did anything righteous, he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again. And because he rose again, he was victorious over sin, over death, over the devil. That Jesus Christ is the thing that separates us. And so every week we gather as a church on a Sunday to celebrate that. If you are constantly living your life in celebration of the work that Jesus did, in celebration of the sacrifice that he made, how can you sin? How can you continue to sin? How can you not repent of the sins that you commit on a regular basis if you are celebrating the fact that your Savior died for you to be forgiven? That's where we fall short. So what he's saying is, hey, listen, don't set up a bunch of rules. Live your life in celebration of what Jesus did. Live your life in celebration. One of the ways you do that, gather with friends, eat with friends, and celebrate the goodness of God. Reflect on the blessings that he's given you. Reflect on the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And when you do that, sin won't be as appealing. That's what he's saying. So as a church, we need to celebrate well. We need to celebrate well. That's what we do every single week. That's how we live with integrity. And if you're struggling with any of this, I would love to just meet with you and talk to you after this. There's a lot more that goes into church discipline, a lot that we can't talk about. But I want to encourage you guys that if we're going to be a church, we're going to sin, but there's always forgiveness for you. That you don't have to be put out of the church. If you feel far from God right now, you can repent of your sin today, every day, and come to him and still be a part of our church. We're all sinful. We're all broken, but our Savior is good and our Savior is gracious. So let's always remember that. Let's pray, church.